Well, good evening and welcome. Have you been enjoying this series? What have we covered so far? We are up to chapter 16 tonight. In the first three chapters, we saw that Jesus reigns. That was in chapter 1. John met the resurrected Jesus who has the authority in heaven as well as the authority on the earth. And he called his churches to represent him in the world. I believe that's Riverview's calling. We're not called to have a lovely club that everybody wants to come to. We're called to live as the agents of King Jesus in Perth, because this city and this planet belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Apparently some people have elections some places to try to elect who they want as their leader. We don't get to elect Jesus. Jesus is King of Kings by appointment from heaven. He is God's anointed. That's what Messiah actually means. That's what Christ actually means. Heaven has appointed him, has anointed him, has empowered him to be the leader over the whole of creation. So he is my king. He's my president. He's the one whom God has set in charge of the world. In Revelation 4, John was invited through an open door into the heavenly space where he saw that God has a throne. Heaven has a throne where God sits enthroned unchallenged. Unfortunately, life on earth hasn't been like that. There's been a whole lot of unwillingness to do what God said. So the scroll, like the one on the throne, had written all this good stuff for the earth. Is it working out that way? And in chapter 5, we saw who got to break the seals off the scroll, expose the evils, and restore heaven's reign to the earth. You know who it was? We were expecting the lion from the tribe of Judah, and he came as a slain lamb. The gospel permeates this book the same as it permeates the rest of scripture. Chapter 7, we had a pause then before the final seal was dealt with, and the pause let us know that God is caring for his people. He knows those who are his, he marks those who are his, and he has them all sorted and numbered. And it is those who are part of the Old Testament story, the Jewish people, the 12 tribes, but it is also people from every tribe and nation and language group across the face of the earth. So because God's on the throne, it is his responsibility to sort out justice on earth. So in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, we saw announcements from heaven, angels blowing trumpets, and the trumpets announced that God was dealing with evil wherever it was to be found, on the land, in the sea, in the fresh water, wherever it was to be found. God is in fact dealing with this stuff. And the whole point was so that people would repent, but they didn't. So there's still this resistance against God's reign, even when God does deal with the evils that are in the world. In chapters 11 and 12, we saw John recommissioned by eating a little scroll. He was recommissioned to speak about the nations, the peoples, the kingdoms on the earth. And in chapter 11, he was warned that that's actually quite a dangerous mission, because those who witness to the Lamb's authority end up being treated the same as the Lamb was. I mean, what happened to Jesus? He was crucified. Those who witness to his authority suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered. So that as John begins to describe what it looks like on earth, there's actually a dragon behind the evils that are here. And the dragon's primary target in the whole of history is the child who was born, the heir to the authority God gave humans in the beginning. So the dragon tries to kill the child. But God rescues the child and takes care of the woman. All of that's described in Revelation 12. Then in chapter 13, we begin to see the beasts that represent the dragon's power on earth. Now, the dragon is Satan. And the superpowers claim to divide up God's world and to be in charge of the world actually represent the dragon's power. They are either deceived into serving the dragon, or they are part of the deception to deceive people into serving the dragon. So the beast and the false prophet were the beasts that represent and speak for the dragon on the earth, and their goal is to try to destroy Christ and his people. Since that's the kind of war that we're involved in chapter 14, we saw the Lamb leading a new Exodus. There's so much Exodus language in the book of Revelation. If you don't understand the book of Exodus, then you'll miss all the stories about the sea and the dragon spewing out water to try to drown people and God causing that not to happen. There's just everywhere the plagues, and the Lamb is now doing for the world what Moses did as the servant of God leading the Exodus back in the time of the Pharaohs. So that happens in chapter 14, and then in chapter 15, the angels announced the final judgment was going to happen. God was ultimately going to deal with everything. So that's where we're up to. In chapter 16 tonight, we're going to see how God overturns the rebellion against his reign. In chapter 17, we're going to see the fall of Babylon's tyranny, the beast that wants to control God's world. And then in chapters 18 and 19, we're going to see how the earth responds to Babylon's fall and how heaven responds to Babylon's fall, and the difference between those who were servants of Babylon and those who are the servants of God. So those are the four chapters that we're looking at tonight. Is that okay? Sometimes it's handy if we can get the big picture of how it all fits together. Okay, so chapter 16, we are looking at God overturning the rebellion against his reign. Now, this is a very, very long-standing story. Like, the Bible doesn't get very far before humans are listening to the deceiver and saying things like, we could be gods. We could decide good and evil for ourselves. And trying to grasp for power that belongs in God's hands. That's the start of the rebellion. And then the nations go their own way and they appoint their own leader. So that's the background, according to Genesis 10, behind Babylon. Don't you ever know, if you never noticed that, but the first reference to the word kingdom anywhere in the Bible is in Genesis 10. And the same verse, it mentions Babylon. So the idea that we could not only have nations with people in charge, but that we could conduct wars so that we can conquer nations and turn them into big kingdoms. That was the motivation for the establishment of Babylon. This is what Revelation is dealing with. The overturning of the rebellion against God and then ultimately the fall of Babylon. So let's read this together. Revelation 16, starting from verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. We were warned in chapter 15 that this was coming. We've been warned all book long. God has done some of this stuff. We saw the trumpets announcing this, and you'll notice a lot of similarities between what happens when they pour out the bowls and the trumpets earlier. This is very, very similar. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, the earth, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out its bowl on the sea and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out its bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. This is somewhat similar to the early time. The point is, this is all about God's justice. And the angel says in verse 5 to God, you are just in these judgments. God has the authority and the responsibility to sort out all the evils that have taken place on earth, all the things that have happened under his watch. The buck stops at the top. And God is willing to accept that responsibility. There are people who will say, how can I believe in a God when all these bad things happen? Well, that has to do with the patience of God. The patience of God is extreme. But that doesn't mean that God isn't willing to jump in and deal with this stuff. God's judgments are just. And again, those who were slain under the altar said, true and just are your judgments. Do you remember earlier? We saw those who were slain under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? They're crying out for vengeance. They want God to deal with the fact that they were killed unjustly and the killers got to live on. It's a story as old as Cain and Abel. It's gone on for that long. And they continued to cry out. God's patience said, wait a little while. But when God does this stuff, then those who have been harmed respond, okay, God's judgments are just. This is the right thing to do in response to the evils of history. Now, if you think that God's judgments are scary, I can understand that, because anything that sounds like punishment sounds scary. But it's not only scary, it is essential. The patience of God has been extreme. Right through God's patience, it doesn't mean God hasn't been angry. It means God manages his anger really, really patiently. But God's angry when a child is being hurt. God's angry when someone is being killed unjustly. God's angry when there are wars, when there are conquerors, when there are those who would manipulate others through financial markets and besieging cities and causing famines, when people will use death as the power to control others. God is angry. So the wrath of God's actually a good thing, isn't it? I'd just like to do a quick survey with you on all the verses in the book of Revelation that talk about the wrath of God, because this is actually important stuff. The first occurrence of the wrath of God turns up in chapter 6, where the martyrs were asking, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And the rulers were crying out, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, they probably might not have even known what shape that would take, but they can't wait for this, because those who've been killing God's servants know that that's wrong. And the wrath of God is present, but on pause, waiting, because God is slow to anger. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the elders declare, your wrath has come. There's a time when God calls time up and he must deal with all that's been wrong in the world. The cup of God's wrath is poured out on the kingdom that made the nations drunk with the maddening wine of her adulteries. We're talking about Babylon. Right? In Old Testament times, Babylon was the city that tore down Jerusalem, that actually destroyed the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was present in David and in his sons in Jerusalem. God's house was there. God's throne was there. Jerusalem was the place where God's kingdom on earth stood. But the kingdom of Babylon is actually older than the kingdom of Jerusalem. That kingdom was making the nations drunk with the maddening wine of her unfaithfulness. She's not being faithful to our heavenly sovereign, the one who's in charge. She's actually being unfaithful to God and seeking to get partners, political conniving from whatever other parties she can get under her control. So in effect, she has this maddening wine, this furious wine, that deceives and intoxicates the rulers of this world to get them under her power. And God's angry at that. With the seven bowls, the announcement in chapter 15, verse 1, is that these seven bowls will complete God's wrath. So God's wrath has been held back and patient right through the story of Scripture. It's not like God's anger persists forever. God's anger is complete, dealt with when God justly deals with evil. So God will give Babylon what she deserves, the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. God's wrath will be given to her for her to drink. It's a play on the visuals of her trying to get the nations intoxicated with her promises of power, the deceptive promises of power. So she tries to get them drunk on that. And God says, I'm going to give you the wine of the fury of my wrath. Chapter 16, verse 19. Then the final reference to the wrath of God in the book of Revelation is in chapter 19 and verse 15. Once Babylon has fallen, the Lamb is enthroned. He's announced as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation's final word on the wrath of God is this. He, the Lamb, treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. We haven't got to that chapter yet, but I would suggest to you that what Jesus faced was ultimately the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. When he was unjustly put to death by the rulers of this world, both the empire that was in charge of Europe at the time, right, and also the temple leaders in collusion with Rome, in collusion with the Babylon, if you like, of their time, when they put Jesus to death, God was angry. And Jesus bore in his own body the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, taking the sin of the world in his own body in that moment on the cross, and thereby taking away the anger of God against the world. That's Revelation's last word on the wrath of God. Now, that little thing is in your notes as a single page. One day, someone may ask you a question about why God gets angry. I'm hoping that that little survey from the book of Revelation will be helpful for you when that day comes. All right, so how does the rebellion end? The sixth angel pours out his bowls. Now, remember, we've already seen with the seals, there were six where all sorts of evils were exposed, and the seventh one, the silence, like there's nothing left by the seventh one. This is the last one before it's revealed that there's nothing, the rebellion is over, there's nothing left. So the final one pours out its bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, did we talk about Euphrates back on page 55 of your notes? I think it was. Remember discussing the fact that the Euphrates was, in fact, the northeastern border of the land of Israel in Old Testament times, the separation line between Babylon and Jerusalem. And we saw in chapter 9 of Revelation that God had set up angels there as a guard, if you like, to keep those powers out from the land. But in this case, the water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east who are coming to attack God's people. Why would God remove that protection and let the armies come and attack Jerusalem? This is kind of almost like the Exodus in reverse. In the Exodus, God led Israel out of Egypt, led them to the Red Sea, found a way through the Red Sea for them, and then led them to Sinai, where they became the people of God, and then led them to the land where they became the kingdom under God's kingship. But in this case, it's God dries up the Euphrates to allow the evil rulers to come through, to harm them, to attack them. So it's like the kingdom that was established at the Exodus is all falling apart. And of course, that is exactly what happened when Babylon did invade in 586 BC. The barrier that had been there, God protecting them, was removed because God's people had been unfaithful. So there are echoes from the Old Testament in this story that we need to hear to understand how this works. The barrier's gone, the kingdom is falling, the powers of this earth seem to have the power to overcome God and his people. And it's terrifying. And in fact, that's what they claim. These lying spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the beast, and they go out, our kings of the whole world gather for a battle on the great day of our Lord Almighty. And they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In our culture, that's one of the scariest words in the Bible, Armageddon. People often think of Armageddon as almost like the end of the world. There's this final battle and then the world ends. It's not the end of the world. That's not how it functions here. How it functions is, this is the end of the rebellion against God. Because in the chapters that follow, there's still a world, like there's a new heavens and a new earth. It's a completely restored. It's not the end of the world in the way that some people imagine. But the interesting question is, why Armageddon? Armageddon is stated to be a Hebrew word. In Hebrew, it would be Har Megiddo. Har means mountain. Megiddo was a plain up to the north near the coast of Israel, Jezreel Valley, just south of Mount Carmel. If you have a map of Israel, the bump on the coast is Mount Carmel. Just south of that is the plain of Megiddo. So what on earth is the mountain of Megiddo? Because there's no mountain there. So this is a very, very strange text. On top of that, a lot of the other apocalyptic literature in the Jewish world imagined a final battle where the nations would attack God's people and God would finally deal with them, cut them down and restore his nation. But in almost all of those writings, that battle occurred at Jerusalem. The nations attacked Jerusalem. Of course, that's what you'd expect. But in Revelation, the battle doesn't happen at Jerusalem, as you'd expect. It happens out at Har Megiddo, on a plain where there's not actually a mountain, far from Jerusalem. Why there? What's the significance of Har Megiddo? Well, a few years ago, Robin and I and a few others had a chance to visit this spot. The green grass in the front is the plains of Megiddo. The mound in the background is a very interesting one from an archaeological point of view. Archaeologists have worked through the layers in this mound and identified 27 civilizations that destroyed each other and built on the top of the previous one. The oldest ones go back long before the time of Moses. Most of those layers are very, very early. So if you picture how battles work in the ancient world, people came through, attacked the people who were there on the little mound, destroyed them, raised it to the ground, and then built on top, because you can get a little bit of elevation so you can see who else is coming up the coast through this region. Then another civilization came and attacked and destroyed that one. 27 times the defenses or the town on this mound were wiped out by another civilization, another war, and then they built on top. And right near the top of that mound, Solomon put some defenses as well. In his day, he built an entire set of stables and huge defenses on the top of the mound, because it's getting tall enough now that you've got a fairly good view of the whole surrounding region. So there is a lot of destruction, a lot of human harming, a lot of war that has gone on in this place. A lot of kingdoms or even smaller nations that have fallen in this spot. On top of all that, the kingdom of Israel falls in this spot too. In the Old Testament story, Assyria became a huge, big power to the north. And then Babylon started to become a big power. And Egypt wanted to come up from the south and help in that battle between the two big giant kingdoms so that the wrong power would not be in charge of the whole region. And the son of David, who was reigning in Jerusalem at this time, was a man named Josiah. Josiah went out to try to stop Pharaoh Necho from marching through his land to join in the big fight. You want to know what happened to him? 2 Kings 23:29. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. And the king of Judah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Now there were four more kings after Josiah, but they were not appointed by God because Egypt had conquered and killed Josiah. Egypt appointed the next king. And then Babylon appointed the final three. So Josiah was the last good king of Israel or Judah. Josiah was the last God-appointed king before everything started falling apart. And then finally, after those four other kings, Babylon invaded and everything was cut down. So the death of Josiah was in effect the death of the kingdom. And Josiah's death then became an annual lament for the death of the kingdom. After the exile, Chronicles describes that Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, after the exile, as the people are returning from Babylon, all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became the tradition in Israel and written in the laments. So Megiddo became the place that they remembered as the day the kingdom fell, the day the last good king lost power, the way they no longer had an anointed, appointed by God king anymore. Megiddo became the place where they remembered that the kingdom had fallen. In New Testament times, Jesus turns up on the scene, the Son of David, announcing, this is the time when God will restore the kingdom. What happened to Jesus? Same thing. He was killed by the Babylon of their day. Right. Crucified. Mocked as the King of the Jews. So all this stuff that had happened in Old Testament times is happening again in Jesus. That's the significance of Megiddo. It's like the hill that Jesus was crucified on, because it's all happening again in Jesus. But that wasn't the end, was it? 3 days later, God stepped in and changed everything. And ultimately, that's what God does as the world seeks to take over his reign. The resurrection of Jesus is the moment in human history where the reign of God overruled the rebellion on earth. The rebellion tried to kill God's anointed king. God overruled it and raised up his son, gave him all authority in heaven and on earth, and called to all the peoples of the earth to acknowledge his kingship. So it's ultimately in Jesus that the reign of God is restored to the earth. It looked like another Megiddo. It looked like another tragedy. It looked as if the Babylon of the New Testament times had won again and God's people would be crushed because the Messiah could no longer lead them. But God raised him up to lead them. That was the moment in history when the kingdom of God was restored to earth in the Christ through the resurrection. And there are hints of that in the Old Testament story as well, particularly in the book of Zechariah, who recognized that God's people would, in fact, pierce God's heart by crucifying his son. And there would be a great mourning for him, as there was at Megiddo. It's the wording in Zechariah. So that's the point in which God changes the power structure of the earth, puts a new ruler in place, so that even when the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, the powers and their armies and all of those powers that are under the dragon tried to get rid of God's king, God overrules and raised up his son as the one who is in charge of all things. So Armageddon isn't the end of the world, but it is the end of the rebellion. In chapter 17, one of the seven angels said to me, come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. This is the punishment of the kingdom that tried to take over God's world. We're talking about Babylon here. By New Testament times, the literal city of Babylon had been destroyed. I don't know how much you know about Old Testament history, but I think it was about 539 when the Persians came in and conquered Babylon. It's just an amazing story. If you believe the Greek historians, what they did was this impregnable city that was crossing the river so that always had fresh water and had hanging gardens, so it always had food and you could try to lay siege to it for years, but they could outstand anything. But according to the Greek historians, the Persians diverted the water and overnight went in on the dry riverbed and captured Babylon. So perhaps there's some hints of that here in Revelation about the river drying up. It ends up being Babylon's downfall. Come and I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitutes who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. The kings of the earth If they were honoring God, if they recognized their heavenly throne, they would be serving God, right? But they're not. They're aligning themselves with Babylon that is under the dragon. So instead of being faithful to God, they're being unfaithful with someone else. That's the image of adultery or prostitution. And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated by the wines of her. She managed to seduce them into believing that this was the path to power rather than trust God. Well, that literal Babylon had fallen hundreds of years before New Testament times. But Babylon still stood as a symbol for all the other empires that were attacking God's people. So after Babylon fell, they were under Persia for a long time. They were under the Greeks. They were under various different rulers, from the Ptolemies of Egypt to the Seleucids from the north. And then 63 BC, they were under Rome. So each of these other powers that were ruling over the people of God, who were meant to be under God's power, right? Each of those are another form of Babylon. When you read the term Babylon, I hope you realize that's a symbolic term. Literal Babylon was gone long before. There are still Babylons today that want to claim to be ruling God's world. There are rulers who claim to be riding on those beasts. Watch out. I'm not sure if I should name them. Think superpowers. The superpowers today are effectively the kingdoms of the world from centuries gone by. So the superpowers today, if you believe the news media, the ones that are aligned with the West are the goodies, and the ones that are aligned with the red communist area, that they're the baddies, right? That's the media version of the story. But in the scriptural narrative, it comes down to whether rulers acknowledge God as king or they put themselves in charge of the world. Because anyone who puts themselves in charge of the world is in league with the dragon. Just the same temptation that Jesus faced. Just bow down to me, Satan said, and I'll give you all this power, right? That's the prostitution, the unfaithfulness, the commitment to someone other than God as sovereign. Watch out for it. Be suspicious of it. Be genuinely suspicious of any power, any superpower, any leader who claims to be in power and running the world when in fact the world is in God's hands and it's his Christ who is the rightful ruler. So don't be intoxicated by the wine that we receive through the media about other powers. John says in verse 3, I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. It was covered with blasphemous names. Why blasphemous? Because they're claiming to have God's power. They're claiming to be in God's place. They're claiming to be ruling the world when in fact it is the Lord and his Messiah who rule the world. Those are blasphemous claims. Had seven heads and 10 horns. There's a whole lot of different power structures going on with all of that. I saw the woman, she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people because these world powers will obliterate anyone who takes away from their power or claims that someone else is in power. So she's drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. And John says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Now, that is extremely disturbing. According to Revelation 13:3, the beast and its false prophet proclaim these, ultimately the devil's power, because it's not God's power. And all the peoples of the world who think this is just huge, the image of the beast is amazing, the beast is, look at the power that they have, look how, are astonished in wonder. You know, ancient Babylon was considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. And those who reign over the superpowers today still get that kind of response from people. They can still convince people that they are wonderful, astonishing. And an angel has to come and unastonish John because he kind of gets swept up in what he's seeing here and it looks amazing. It's so deceptive. People of God, take care. Do not be swept up into the power fights, the power struggles, the power claims of the rulers of this world and its superpowers. Keep your allegiance for the Lamb only. Anything else is unfaithfulness, an adulterous relationship with the powers of this world. Now, this is hugely important for the church to understand. In Old Testament times, there were not only beasts that came from the outside to attack them, powers like Assyria and Babylon. There were also false prophets within the people of God who were speaking for these other powers. See, it's possible for a prophet to come from another place, but they're usually not terribly credible. The prophets that are seriously worrying are the ones that are part of the people, but actually they're not speaking from the Lord. They're speaking for other powers. Jeremiah was accused of being one of those, wasn't he? Because Jeremiah said, don't even try to fight Babylon. It's coming to destroy you. The leaders of Jerusalem went, aha, you're a false prophet. You're not speaking for the Lord. You're speaking for the power of Babylon. They accused him of being a false prophet. And there were other prophets at the time who said, but of course, if the temple of the Lord is in Jerusalem, then they can't take over us. We're all safe. And Jeremiah says they're actually false prophets because they are not speaking for the Lord. A false prophet is someone who speaks for another power, not for the Lord. There are false prophets in the churches today. They have a message other than Jesus is Lord, because God raised him from the dead and appointed him in charge of the whole world. Do not be deceived by the voice of the false prophet who pretends to have lamb's horns, but is actually speaking with the voice of the dragon. John needed to be unastonished because the beast can look so powerful, can sound so deceptive. And the false prophets that speak on behalf of the rulers of this world instead of on behalf of God are misleading the people of God. So in order to unastonish John, the angel explains who is seated on the scarlet beast. The seven heads were the seven hills on which the woman sits. And there are also seven kings. We're not going to go into try to naming who they were and who the eighth one might be. We're not going into all the details of that. But in John's world, all of his people knew which was the city in Europe that was built on seven hills. Do you know? The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, there were local kings in local regions, but do you know which was the city that ruled over all the local kings in the time when John wrote this? Right? It's Rome, isn't it? So in John's day, at the time when this was written, the Babylon of his world was the city built on seven hills that ruled over all the kings of the earth. It's like really, really hard to miss who that was in their time. It was the superpower. Watch out for the superpowers that claim to rule God's world when God has given the kingship to Jesus. The angel explains that they, the rulers of this world, will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him, his called, his chosen, his faithful followers that don't climb into bed with Babylon, but are actually faithful to the one true God and his anointed ruler, Jesus. Jesus is the only ruler you need to place your faith in. Don't be astonished, filled with wonder at the rulers of this world. They are self-serving. They are not servants of the Lamb. So don't be sucked in by the Babylons. They all rise, they all fall. Ancient Babylon fell, Persia fell, Greece fell, Rome. All the kingdoms of this world rise and fall. Don't be sucked in by them. Keep your heart pure, your allegiance and your trust in the Lamb, the one ruler whom God has appointed. And let us not be pretending to be his voice, but actually being the voice who speaks for the dragon who's behind those powers. Let's not get involved in promoting the politics and the economics of the worldly rulers, because we are here to promote God's anointed ruler for the earth. Is that okay on a day when there's been an election overseas? Yes.
Mr. Trump said today in his victory speech that God saved me so that I could save America.
Well, for the sake of the recording, the report is that Mr. Trump said today in America, God sent me so that I could save America. Sounds to me like a blasphemous claim if God has actually given the name Savior for the whole world to somebody else. Whatever you think of Trump. Some rulers are worse than others, that's fine. And I really feel sorry for the American people who had to choose between the candidates that they have. That's like, how do you even do that, right? I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't care about what happens. What I am saying is don't get sucked into giving your allegiance to these rulers. Keep your heart pure for the one ruler who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all nations of the earth. Is that okay? Oh, could be time for a break. We'll give you 15 minutes. We'll come back around about 8 p.m.